This is Vern Fiatta. And I'm continuing the series that we began a couple of weeks ago entitled The Jesus in the Shadow. The text for today is Luke 7, 36 to 50. The question that leads us into one part of the text is Jesus X-rated? Let us pray. We give thanks for the moments of goodness that we have received as we have walked down the road of peace together. For the sound of living, rushing water and the words underneath the water, for the exquisite praise of the tender alpine wildflowers and the sturdiness that enables them to survive the winter. For the sharing of one another's pains and joys, our laughter and our tears, we are grateful. In the name of Jesus, amen. The subtext of my stay at Holden and of this text is chance encounters of an intimate kind. There's something serendipitous about our journey. We happen in and we meet people we never knew existed and meet people we knew existed and hadn't seen for ages. And somehow it's a safe place. As somebody put about the anonymity, we're far enough away from everything that it's safe to share some deep insights and feelings quickly. And so we walk along the road of peace together, and I'm beginning to feel sad about having to say goodbye tomorrow and get on with other roads and other journeys. But I am very grateful for the time we've been able to walk together. I am very grateful for the group from Spirit of the Lakes. I'm very grateful for the Gay Lesbian Caucus at Holden. And I'm very grateful to the Wheeze for last night, and for this being Gay Lesbian Celebration of Gay Lesbian Awareness Day. Did I get it right? More or less? One of the things I pray for is that God will mainstream us all, because I have discovered that I need people who are at different places, both to discover my gifts and to discover my forgetfulness and sins. I need to be in a community where there are people with different pains and different gifts, and where we can exchange safely. And one of my hopes, one of my Well, there's elaborate theories over here, but there's no time for the theory. I might have to just go home and put it on paper. But one of my aspirations has been for... You can see some of my debts, getting the Bible out of the closet so the Bible can be a safe place rather than a holy terror. And getting Jesus out of the closet so that the charisma and serendipity of this human being will be able to challenge us all, and wherever we are, and to bless us all. This is why I am particularly interested in recognizing that the full Bible process in the life of the church, in the life of a community which is seeking to be faithful, includes the text and somehow letting the text reflect whatever the text can reflect. It includes the interfacing of insights so that we are able to hear. There is much knowledge being generated in our society which caters to private self-interest and much Bible study. And so we need a place where there are a multiplicity of gifts and forgetfulnesses to mainstream our understandings of these texts, so that they do not become domesticated by privatized interests, which is to put in traditional language, I have come to believe that my besetting sin in intellectual activity, and not only that, but this is not the place to tell you about some other things. But one of my besetting sins is pride, which is an old word, or illusion, self-delusion, which is a more modern word. And it just happens to have been my experience that when I have tended more to weeding the garden, the flowers grow better all by themselves, or when I have tended to attending to my illusions, faith has become increasingly a gift that has been overwhelming in its internal energy. So you see where I have come from. Okay, so I'm interested in a process where there's the text, there's the community, there's also time by yourself. I don't think we can survive as individuals in community where we are open to one another, unless we block out places of time where we are open to the community inside of ourselves, the many voices and pieces of family and other lives which complicate my inner conversation. One of the things that I realized as my mother was dying this year was that when I have to make a very important decision in my life, I have a little conversation going on in there between my father and my mother, and sometimes I'm in the conversation and sometimes I'm just waiting for them to fight it out. And there's, so that there's, we need time by ourselves. we need time by ourselves. So I would put in the Bible process, if I were establishing a Bible retreat, I would have text time, I would have community time, I would have quiet time, and then I would have action time. I also have come to believe that we all need to make a gesture in the direction of our, some kind of symbolic, I mean, if we can shovel a real shovel of dirt, you know, if we can clean out a real sewer, for God's sakes, do it. But most of us can just clean up, do the dirty dishes or something. But we need to make a gesture in the direction of our gifts and fears. We need to make a gesture. And so it's very important that the text lead to some time. You know, it's something like when you learn a foreign language or when you're just learning English, they always told you use the word in three sentences and then maybe you'll remember it. All right, if you learn something from God around the Bible, go out and do something once or twice and then maybe you'll remember it. Try to operationalize, to put it in more sophisticated terms, try to imagine your insight operationalized sooner rather than later. And maybe it will have more chance of sinking in. Huh, okay. All right. One more big idea. This is a ladder. And this is a circuit. And you need interpretation from my blackboard work. It's part of the process. It's never self-explanatory. Another reason that Bible study needs to be collegial and conversational is that the ancient world finds grace or something, found order in this kind of a fundamental hierarchical plan. And the modern world has a circle or a sphere. It was perfectly clear in the ancient world that heaven was up and Sheol was down and God, noble folk, men, women, animals, it was perfectly clear that there was a stratified thing and there were functions for everybody, and so that any conversation with the Bible is going to be a conversation between people of faith whose testimonies are couched in this kind of language, but with people of faith whose testimonies are couched in language of collegiality and cooperation and democracy. And whether you're talking about the Word of God in the Bible or whether you're just talking about your model of God, I think it's not very nurturing anymore. It's very interesting because some people open their mouth and they use language that makes God sound like the Persian emperor, and then they turn around and say God loves like their mother loves, God is tender, loving, this sort of thing. And what they have done is take power language from this structure and translate it into intimate language in this world, and they've done it automatically, just like we have done that. We do that in all sorts of the time, just like in many ways. One of the Jesus pictures that for me was in the spotlight was Solomon's head of Christ. And I beginning to think that it was in the spotlight because I didn't have a Virgin Mary. I grew up Lutheran rather than Catholic. And so I needed a picture of Jesus that was loving and more like the traditional Scandinavian Christmas Eve service where Jesus was the baby Jesus and we handed Jesus around and all gave him a, learned how to mother him. And I think there's a lot of all of this going on, and I'm trying to get some of this process out of the closet. Anyhow, so this is the essential problem. This is what the problem I am working on. No, I don't want to say essential. The other thing that if you can still use anthropomorphic language about God, there is in the Bible a never-ending struggle between maximally anthropomorphic language like you have in the second chapter of Genesis and minimally anthropomorphic language like you have in the first chapter of Genesis. God in the second chapter of Genesis walks around in the garden, takes dust and breathes. But God in the first chapter of Genesis, the only thing that happens is you see a voice, you hear a voice from off stage, and you don't have a clue to whether God ever had a body or not. So there's a tension between people who were comfortable with anthropomorphic language and people who felt that somehow destroyed the mystery and hiddenness and intimacy and grandeur of God. And that struggle, this somehow goes on. And if you are comfortable with anthropomorphic language, okay, which I'm getting more comfortable with it, if God is halfway, is the least bit intelligent, and I happen to think God, as God goes, is probably more intelligent than most of us, more clever. If God is the least bit clever, then there's some things in the Bible which she is telling us, never do it that way again. That's the way it happened then, and don't do it again. It didn't do any good. And there's some things in the Bible where we're hearing the Spirit whisper, hurry up and do it. I've learned as a Christian more from what I've done wrong than what I've done right. And I think God's been in the process. So anyhow, I'm trying to make it safe for Christians to begin thinking of what good, of what Christians need to repent of for other Christians. Anyhow, that's where I'm going. All right, the text. I would like a reasonably strong woman's voice to read this text. All right?
36:50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of that city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, what is it, teacher? A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
I'm going to give you a minute or two to read the text by yourselves. And the question that I will pick up with as soon as we are done is, what shall we attend to in this text? What concerns you? What bothers you? There is much more in this text than we can share in our walk together. So I will invite you to pick the things that we should attend to. So read it a minute now. What shall we attend to? What do you notice?
I notice that it's the intrusions in what is normal life, or he goes out to dinner, and it's the intrusion that causes something new to happen. It's not part of the agenda of the Pharisees' meal, but something out of that meeting with the woman causes change to happen.
She does upset the dinner party.
Yes, she certainly does.
The world is, maybe the world has to be made safe for people to interrupt.
I said, how did she get in? Who let her in?
The historical answer I've heard is, what were you saying, Anne?
No, I wouldn't say anything.
Somebody up there said something.
Oh, I just said, it's probably a courtyard or something.
Yeah, the historical answer I've heard has something to do with that the doors are open and that's not uncommon for people to come and go and get handouts from the kitchen and this sort of thing. So the surprise is that she walks into the, and of course this is a dining room where people are sprawled out, you ate on chaise longues, lawn chairs on your elbow so that she can come up and Jesus is here eating and chatting with Simon, who's leading the other way, and she's tending to his feet.
Why do you suppose she chose such a public, humiliating, difficult thing to do?
Well, couple of one piece of historical information. I don't know. I don't think this answers your question, but I feel some. I need to share a piece of information. The women in the homes in the Middle East are modest dressed and protected so that they can tend to the intimate household duties without being put on by horny men, okay? And being encumbered with public life. This woman, for some reason or other, is not in her home and is a public woman. She is in the entertainment business. And the entertainment business in most parts of the world is not hung out as blatantly as it is in the United States. We seem to make leisure a major industry. But she's already used to being public. And she knows things about the men in the community that mean that she is less intimidated by them than they are intimidated by her. Okay? It's interesting how...
Do we know she's an entertainer? I mean, how do we know she's an entertainer?
Well,
I don't assume she was a prostitute. Because she's a sinner. I assume she was one of the...
Well, that's what a prostitute is. Is a person who helps people enjoy themselves.
Okay.
You know, it's like my son used to say that a waiter is a person who stages a dinner for people who can afford it. And a prostitute is a woman who stages pleasure for men that can afford it. And for a society, I mean, to just carry on the social analysis, for a society that had so many doors closed to women, that a woman who had to earn her living didn't have many choices. You know, I grew up in a time where women thought that they wanted to get prepared to earn a living, they became school teachers or secretaries or nurses, and there weren't many choices. So Jews became moneylenders in the Middle Ages because they didn't have much choice. So it's odd. So yes, I think she is a prostitute, probably. Although the Bible is very discreet. It's an amazingly modest book. It's like the newspapers were, they never showed pictures of FDRs sitting in a wheelchair. And there are several pictures of John Kennedy that they didn't show.
Seems to me it strikes me in this text about the woman and how the writer tends to the word sinner or sin. In verse 37, the writer says, a woman in the city who was a sinner. And then in verse 39, the Pharisee says, at the end of that verse, she is a sinner. But Jesus, in verse 47, I tell you her sins which were many.
Depends on the translation.
For now, I'm trusting the New Revised Standard Version. And then at the end of the text, the question is, who is this that even forgets sins?
The word sin is certainly one of the themes in the text. Go ahead, what were you going to say, Roy? Finish your sentence. I jumped in.
It just strikes me, it seems that Jesus was he was already operating in the past tense on her behalf. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. That's interesting. Then a little later,
of your comment. I spend my life trying to think of contemporary social analogies to first century situations, because I think the business of biblical interpretation is analogical, and I think theology and biblical study depend on the church cultivating an analogical imagination, to quote David Christian. After being an Israelite, I have learned to love the terms kosher and unkosher. Notice that in this text, when somebody touches somebody, that Simon says, you're breaking kosher. And it's, so I connect this with Peter's problem in Acts 10. Peter was kosher all his life, and now he's being asked to do by God to do something that is unkosher. And Simon is assuming that, of course, since Jesus is a decent sort, he's letting this happen because he doesn't know that she's unkosher. So clean, unclean. Now, I have a great deal of difficulty even understanding, let alone explaining to 18-year-olds how this ancient world, almost obsessive preoccupation with clean and unclean. The only thing, the word that has helped me the most in understanding it has been the term that I've learned from my more psychological type wife, which is the term boundary. Sin is crossing inappropriate boundaries, going across boundaries. There are lots of people that have boundary problems. We don't know what's appropriate and what's inappropriate behavior. And here Jesus is Simon thinks Jesus is, as most charismatics do, he has a boundary problem. And he's going over the boundaries, and the woman is crossing boundaries, and Simon is trying to untangle this mess. And Jesus, you're quite right, I think Jesus had the Jesus figure in the story approaches, looks for a solution at quite a different place than Simon does. It's quite amazing the cleverness of Jesus. I just think he's a very clever man.
And part of the fun is that the Pharisee isn't being nice to warn him about his boundary problems. He's saying, ha ha, if he really were a prophet, he'd know it already. So he's really feeling smug.
I think charismatics are hard to have around, and we're going to make fun of them if we can. If you want to translate to the larger social scene, there were people that said Jesus is mad, he's a bit crazy, he's weird, because he's hard to handle. He doesn't fit my frameworks of interpretation, and so what you call him is weird. And unfortunately, I think Jesus was weird. As the world goes, I think he was one of the weird ones, and I don't know what to do about this, because weird people sometimes hurt people and hurt themselves, and but I learn more from weird people than I do from straight people.
This text really scared me when I was a young woman or old girl, I don't know which. And
because you've lived through a change of language too.
this woman who was identified as a sinner, I always understood earlier that this whole demonstration, that I really didn't know anything about the historical context of oil and sacraments and things like that, but this whole demonstration that she put on seemed to be so steeped in shame. And because she's identified as a sinner, I always assumed, I understood it as a whole demonstration of a kind of a groveling and a very shame-filled, why else would she be doing this whole ritual with Jesus that didn't understand it. And I'm starting to think more that it may have been a completely different expression of possibly gratitude or just love or something that didn't have anything to do with shame, despite the fact that she's clearly identified by others here as a sinner. And what scared me about this was that she is the only woman in this story, and she's the one who has all the shame. I mean, all these other people clearly are sinners too. We would understand them to be, but she is the woman who is just completely colored with shame in this story. And then the fact too that the
Pharisee identified, when you talked about boundaries, I saw this completely different thing, because I'd always understood that it was in the touching that Jesus would somehow know that she was a sinner. And so this also made me associate somehow touch with this shame thing, and that there was the dangers of intimacy, because someone might know that you were a sinner. I mean, if Jesus would know that she was a sinner because she was touching him, not because of breaking kosher, but that he kind of like would get some little charge that would know, he would know how bad she was. And she's so much worse than everybody else present here. It's really a passage that's very fearful.
Add a piece from the story of where Jesus touched, where the woman who was hemorrhaging touched him, and he didn't know it simply because he got a charge, but he felt the charge go out of him. It says in that passage he felt something flow from him, and that's how he recognized it, so that there's something. I like both your, I am hearing both things, and what I'm thinking in my mind is, most of the exuberant gratitude I know is from people who have wrestled with their inherited shame. And when you have dealt with the waves of shaming that are around, there's a certain kind gratitude becomes almost ecstatic.
Let me follow up. What scared me was that if I read this today, I don't read as much shame into this as I did when I was a young person, because I know more and I'm stronger or something now. It doesn't read as shamefully. The scary part is that as a girl, it so instantly ran to shame here.
Most of my early readings of the Bible, many of my early readings are my best clues as to what are the besetting sins of the church. So I don't forget that you read it that way. When you were in a less chaotic world.
The thing that struck me about the text was in terms of the forgiveness. And Jesus sharing that with her. And sending her away in peace. I guess it just seems to me that we in our society cross a lot of boundaries. And yet I think forgiveness is very difficult for us, and certainly sin is difficult. So it's a helpful story.
Yeah, well, the times when the church does talk about forgiveness and reconciliation is a big help.
I wish that it hadn't gotten tied up with more and less, because I see the church constantly getting tied up with more.
Do you think one of the problems with the technology of that when they took oral tradition and put it down on paper is, and it until you had recordings where people could hear the tone of voice of the speaker, there has been no certain cues in the text to tone of voice, just like in these original texts, there were no quotation marks. Everything was capitals, you know. So there was a lot of the way we understand the text that's in this version that wasn't in the first models of writing. Okay, and one of them is tone of voice. So the question is, was Jesus being facetious? Did he really think that the woman had sinned more, or was he trying to tease Simon into thinking something that was the last thing that anybody could get Simon to think. See what I'm saying? So once in a while a difficult verse will break if you read it sarcastically or ironically. Irony is a big word right now. Read some of these texts ironically and you see a much wilder Jesus than if you read them. That's I think it was a very good, I love Gothic cathedrals. And I am, with my professional connections, committed to use the Bible to build cathedrals of thought, do theology. But one of the real problems in my life has been that the Bible comes as stories, not as systematic thinking. And to be able to get inside, that's why the new literary critics, reader criticism and some of these people who say what's inside the text have been a blessing to me, because I've suddenly begun to flow with the story and make my theology after I've heard the story and not before I've heard the story. See, I think you can use your theology to make a coloring book. You put the outline down on the table and then you use the Bible to color in the outline, and I would like us to have a blank sheet of paper and to get into the story and then see what kind of pictures we draw. That's what I'm, anyhow, you're catching that very well.
I guess the thing that bothered me too, I've read that section about 5 times since I've been sitting here. So why did we have to get into this more and less? And I guess my reflection was 2 things. One, he seemed to know his audience and seemed to know how Simon would answer, and that he would be able to use that as an illustration. But sort of the bottom line, that his message to the woman was, your faith has saved you, go in peace. And had nothing to do with sort of that hierarchical anything.
That's all, that kind of common sense line occurs in lots of texts in the New Testament. It's never fit the theology that God, you know, some about faith. I mean, you know, if you said your faith saves you rather than that Jesus saves you, you get thrown out of the Lutheran Church. But that's not what the text says. I mean, there's some kind of acknowledgement that there's some kind of intimate dynamic between the individual and the spirit in the kind of angles, you know, the sharp points on this text that is much rougher and than. Well, I mean, the purpose of theology is to smooth out rough edges. Okay? That's because we can't sleep on, most of us cannot sleep on stones and keep house in the wilderness all our life. But I think the Bible has a lot of rough edges, and so I'm committed to building houses that are square rather than jagged,
Well,
go ahead, Chase.
The other thing was, even in the pieces that we've read this week since I've been here, I keep thinking that I might not have really liked Jesus as a preacher or a teacher, because he would have provoked me regularly. I mean, he would have, if I was a member of his congregation, he would have understood what would have gotten to me and said those things.
What would it take to have Bible study where we could be provoking? Where it was safe. I mean, there's nothing that the church is more allergic to now than a little fight, a little verbal fight. But the other, let me just share what got the title, lest I forget it. I have been nurtured by a church which usually heard forgiveness. You know, at least some of the people there heard forgiveness, and I've heard a lot of sermons growing up in my tradition about forgiveness. and some very good ones, as a matter of fact. I read some Luther stuff about forgiveness and all that sort of thing. What blew my mind lately was to notice that equal time was given to the action, and you will notice that in verse 38, they do it the first time. She stood behind him at his feet weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with ointment. Now that is a long verse. So in some ways, this storyteller is putting a lot of attention on the physical exchange. And you'll notice again when Jesus starts being a little ironic and pushing Simon's buttons, he said, he goes through that whole, he repeats, he does a reprise of that whole verse. I entered your house, you didn't give me any water, but she bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. I mean, and his description of the act exaggerates the act a little bit more than she has not stopped kissing my feet. Okay? All right, let me network a couple of things. We foot wash. The foot washing scene is the communion scene in John. Covering your feet is a euphemism for sexual intimacy in the Hebrew Bible. When my son got married, they wanted something, some Christian symbols which were unusual, and one so that they had a foot washing at their wedding ceremony, and it was so symbolic of marital intimacy that it blew me away. If I had realized how intimate it felt, I would have wondered whether they should do it. You know? But I didn't know that. You know, when they wash your feet on Good Friday or Maundy Thursday, it's pretty much of a lick and a promise, and it's not hugging and kissing and tears and ointment and all that stuff. Well, the other gift, in fact, they're coming in. The Bible study leader next week is Maury Wee, Dave Wee's brother. And Maury and his wife, Christine, who's also a pastor, did the wedding, and Christine was 10 months pregnant. So here you had foot washing and fertility symbols by accident, and so it really was a different kind of a wedding. I mean, it felt differently, and so anyhow, I'm still imagining that maybe Kazantzakis read this scene when he decided to get into imagining incidents in Jesus' life that were slightly lusty or erotic or, you know, because I just, so that's that kind of, I don't know what to do with that, you know. In this culture, what do you do with that kind of a story? You tell your kids not to read it because your kids are gonna get it. They've been to the movies.
Whenever I've heard sermons on this text, it seems to me that the reprise that Jesus does of this whole anointing and weeping and wiping with the hair, what that seems to take on the flavor of is that it's somehow the fault of the host, that he hasn't done what is expected or what might have been done in a very gracious way. But it suddenly occurred to me in this reading, and especially since I was the one that said something about the way Jesus dealt with this interruption, and it was the very interruption that was the is the point of the story, that in fact what I see now is that Jesus gives a really positive interpretation to the interruption, and that really feels like a different way of looking at the story, because if you think about the things that intrude upon our lives, the normal thing to do is just to shut them off or get rid of them as soon as possible, instead of seeing them in a positive way and trying to see where they lead us. And that would include difficult things, topics of discussion, and up here.
It's not just you learn from the most unexpected people.
Yeah.
Provide you with glimpses of pain, but they also provide you with glimpses of exuberant celebratory hospitality.
Yeah.
That most of the time doesn't happen. And what I hear you saying is, she is just doing she is in fact doing extravagantly the kind of hospitality that is appropriate for a person who is entertaining other people. Did I hear you?
I'd even like to say that, I mean, it seems to me that when I've heard it, the sermon that comes from this usually talks about the host's lack. There are other stories like this where the host doesn't do what he should have done, and then this other person does. But what I'd like to say is, I mean, maybe the host isn't that guilty of any lack, but what Jesus does is read a very positive interpretation, he reacts positively to an interruption or an intrusion, and I think that in itself is, for us to react positively to intrusions, it's a very big step.
And to take what most people see as an intrusion and reframe it as a gift.
Yes, yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm.
Ooh.
Vern?
That's what he did.
Just to put that in a little nutshell, I read something yesterday that made me think of that. It said, when order collapses, mysteries arise.
Well, that's nice. Who said it?
I read it in that book, A Time When the Heart Waits, or I got it over. I can't think of the title. And I that's as far as I got, and I thought, well, that'll hold me for a few days. I'm a real slow reader, but I thought, okay, in our own lives, you know, things don't, maybe those are the opportunities to go, whoa, how can I live this differently, look at it differently?
I have never in my life connected reframing with forgiveness. Forgiveness is the gift of being able to reframe sins and intrusions as gifts.
Yeah.
Wow. Somebody else has something to say. Somebody was mumbling.
Well, this is very helpful. This is really good conversation, because it says the beginning bracket in verse 36 is at the table, and the ending bracket is verse 49, at the table. Now, as we translate this text into the Eucharist, then we need to throw out the registration cards and make this a fully and totally public meal. And that you don't have to register for it, and you don't need to bother about what you believe. But the acts, the public acts or actions of anyone, anyone can come to the table here. It's an open table.
If you start making the Eucharist more like a party, there's some people that are going to get mad at you. And you look pretty sturdy. You might stand up to a little bit. You might be able to take a little bit of heat.
It should be more fun.
Should be more fun.
I'd like to know what you meant by Jesus crossing the boundary. That confused me in some way. Can you be specific?
Well, it's just one of my pieces that I'll put down on the table. I don't know whether it goes anyplace, but what I was thinking was that Jesus is intuitive, charismatic, kind of, exuberant, and he recognizes the graciousness, the hospitality, the extravagance of the hospitality that the woman is providing. And so he does, where he crosses the boundary, he lets her touch him.
Well, why do you call that crossing the boundary?
Because it wasn't kosher.
Who said it wasn't kosher?
Well, you know all the rabbis. I mean, Jesus grew up in a... It isn't kosher. You're not... I can get a lawsuit at me if I give too many hugs. It's not kosher because some people, when boundaries are crossed, some people who have power, and it's also very dangerous. The only people that really are safe crossing boundaries are people who have a strong center. Because if you cross boundaries when you don't have a strong center, you hurt people.
No, Jesus didn't have a strong center?
No, I'm saying he did have a strong center, so it was okay for Jesus to cross a boundary. But if Jesus was crossing the boundary because he was very needy, he would probably have met the woman later and gone to bed with her. That's what I'm saying.
Okay,
and it was safe for him to let her touch him because he wasn't going to go to bed with her.
And it was also safe for her.
It was safe for her, for example, to let it all hang out because he isn't going to exploit her. Hey! But you see, things that are safe for one person are not safe for another.
Yeah,
one person can take a drink and they get a little bit more cheerful, and somebody else can take a drink and they're on a drunk, and it's a year, 6 months before they're back.
Well, Jesus was not a usual person.
No, I think Jesus was a very special person, which suggests to me that he was special because he knew his gifts and because he knew his limitations. Being human involves sharing gifts and accepting boundaries. We get into some of this. It's time. We've got to go to coffee. But we get into some of this tomorrow because we've got another woman's story. And then, well, it's a different atmosphere in Luke. You won't find hardly any of the women's stories in Mark or Matthew. You will find women's stories in Luke and John. So not all those congregations shared gifts, the same gifts. That's all. They had different gifts, and that's the rub. So pick your gifts, folks, which gifts you need the most. And but tomorrow the story is with the Syrophoenician women.
We gotta let Ry say something else. He's just dying.
No, let me finish my, but you gotta let me finish my sentence or I'm gonna choke to death. Tomorrow we're gonna do the Syrophoenician woman, which is Jesus dealing with a non-Jew.